your Bibles to the book of Daniel. We're starting the book of Daniel today. I kept thinking about the book of Daniel because it helps us understand the book of Revelation. And as we were going through the book of Matthew, and we see how in Matthew 24 and 25, it just clearly links up perfectly with the seal judgments in Revelation 6. As Jesus is talking about that, he talks about the abomination of desolation talked about by the prophet Daniel. So, I want to say that Jesus is quoting from the book of Daniel. He is taking it for as a given, taking it for granted that everybody knows Daniel. You know, the book of Daniel has been severely accosted by all kinds of critics. And there's a lot of reasons. One of the reasons is it's a little bit different than other books of the Old Testament. Now, generally, the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, New Testament is written in Greek. There's a few words of other languages scattered around in both. But the Old Testament also has Aramaic in it. What's interesting about the book of Daniel is the first chapter and the first couple of verses of chapter 2 are written in Hebrew. And then there's this long section of the book of Daniel that's written in Aramaic. Now there's also in the book of Nehemiah, we have some Aramaic in there. And if you look at it, you can see why. Because it comes directly from a legal document that is quoted there, which is going to be written in Aramaic. The old word for Aramaic is Chaldean. And so Chaldean, if you get a Hebrew English dictionary, it'll say Hebrew Chaldee. So it's talking about there's Aramaic words in there as well as Hebrew words. So here in the book of Daniel, a lot of it is in Aramaic. Now Aramaic is really close to Hebrew, and it uses the Hebrew letters, but instead of the word endings, they go on the other side. So the word beginnings. And the word beginnings go on the other side as word endings. So it's kind of, it's a lot of the same roots in the Hebrew language or in the Aramaic language. In the New Testament, we hear a little bit about the Aramaic language. And what we see is the men spoke Hebrew. And in the synagogue, Hebrew was read because the scriptures were in Hebrew. And so all the men knew Hebrew. The women and children spoke Aramaic. So it was a language that the Jews picked up during the Babylonian captivity. Well, if you remember Old Testament history, there was a unification of all the tribes under Samuel. He was the last judge. And Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel under the authority of God's word. So it was no longer different tribes doing their own thing, like there were 12 states or whatever, or 13 states, because it was kind of a baker's dozen there. It wasn't they were all doing their own thing. They all became unified. Because they got unified under the direct revelation of Jesus Christ, God's Word, the Bible. Samuel brought the people to God's Word. Well, the people wanted to be like everybody else. They wanted a king to lead them. They thought they could be far more successful and have what everybody else had and all the you know, fame and fortune and peace and all that if they had a king. And so, you know, Samuel brought this up to the Lord and he says, they're not rejecting you as their prophet. They're rejecting me as their king, as their God. Well, we'll give them a king. And then God tells Samuel to go anoint Saul as king. And Saul was really a great king. I know he you know, didn't obey God and all these other things. But as far as an Israeli king is concerned, he was a good king because he politically unified all of Israel. It was amazing. And he was basically acting as the greatest judge, a judge in, you know, the book of Judges. God would raise up a leader, a victorious leader, who would win a battle against some people group who was rising up against one of the tribes of Israel. Well, Saul did that. As long as he did what God told him to do, they had success, they won the war, they had peace, their enemies were being scattered and conquered. But Saul turned away from God, wanted his own attention, he became kind of a narcissist like our society is today, and didn't want to do God's things God's way. So God rejected him as king. And God says, I'm going to set up another king who'll be a man after my own heart. Well, we know him, that's King David. Well, it wasn't as though King David never sinned. He did a lot of bad things. But what did he do? He repented of his sin. He saw his sin as God saw it and repented and turned everything back around. There were lifelong consequences. But God had given David a promise. It's called the Davidic Covenant. These are promises God gave to David that had nothing to do with David's behavior or choices or anything. It's a promise, but it's a covenant, which means God is keeping it, and there's nothing David could do about it or anybody else. Well, the final fulfillment of the Davidic covenant is Messiah, King Messiah. We talked about that as we went through the book of Matthew. Matthew brings out the fact that Jesus is King Messiah, King of the Jews. Well, Messiah had to be killed, but Messiah had to rise from the dead. That's what Messiah did. But then Messiah went to heaven, and he sits at the right hand of the Father. All authority in heaven has been given to him. But he still has to fulfill the Davidic covenant, which means he's still got to do what Angel Gabriel said to Mary, Jesus' mom. You're going to sit on the throne of your father David. So Jesus is coming back, and he's going to do just that. The Jews are waiting for Messiah to come. Yeah, but that's his second coming. They missed him the first time. Well, we are looking for Messiah to come. His second coming. Before that happens, he's going to take his bride, which is the church, to be with him forever, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 4. So we're waiting for that. But Messiah King is coming. Okay, we understand the Davidic covenant. But there was also part of this covenant that was conditional. If any of David's children are going to do things that are wrong in God's sight, God is going to punish them. And the word there is talking about discipline as a parent disciplines and a disobedient child. Well, David walked in the ways of the Lord. And there was lots of consequences. And four of his sons were killed. The son that God determined to put on the throne to replace David was his son Solomon. His son Solomon is the one that built the temple and did all kinds of things. I mean, this is the most, the wisest man who ever lived, the Bible says. And he prospered more than anybody else. But he still did not take everything that was promised to Abraham. He still didn't take it all. So there was an Abrahamic promise that happened before the Davidic promise, and it still wasn't all given to Israel yet. He didn't take it all. He was more of a man of peace. He made lots of treaties. Well, the treaties he made weren't always the right way of doing things. A lot of the treaties he made with all these other world leaders. And in the process of making a treaty, you take a wife. So what's wrong with that? Well, in the book of Deuteronomy, God makes really specific things that he says to the kings. You don't gain gold. And that's what Solomon did. I mean, everything was gold. The temple was gold-plated. I mean, there were solid gold things in there. I mean, there was gold everywhere. And he would take ships and take them to Tarshish just to bring them back overladen with gold so he'd have more gold. You know, when you go in the parking lot and you see a penny on the ground, you kind of just lay it, but leave it there? Well, because it's not worth much. That's how important silver was for as priceless as silver is. It was like a penny laying in the parking lot to them because there was so much gold. Well, he got gold. Wasn't supposed to. All these treaties, he got wives. Wasn't supposed to. He had 300 wives. And he had over 600 concubines, which are, what, you know, like a harem. They don't belong to anybody else, they belong to you, and you can use them any way they want. So in other words, he was caught up in porn. Only it wasn't stupid little two-dimensional pictures or watching it on a screen. It was real people. And they all belonged to him and nobody else. That wasn't what he was supposed to do. Every one of these ladies in his life turned his heart away from God. The other thing that the king wasn't supposed to do is play the ponies. Wasn't supposed to have a lot of horses. Well, a horse was a war machine. It's not about gaining all this military strength, but he had horses like crazy everywhere. And of course, people who don't believe the Bible say, oh, well, no, that he just had a lot of horses. They're doing archaeology in Israel, and they're finding it. There are these humongous stables that they have dated down to Solomon's time. He had huge stables in all these big cities. It's amazing. The Bible doesn't lie. It's all right there. All you got to do is dig down and find it. If there's a place name and they don't know where it is, all they do is look at the geography of the description of the place. They go down there and they find the place. That's, the Bible is clear. No doubt about it. Try to disprove it and all you'll do is get saved. Because you'll see, there's too much evidence. Anyway. But these ladies in his life turned his heart away from the Lord. Because they all came from some foreign kingdom that had foreign gods. Each one of these ladies grew up with a different deity. We sang the song, Jesus Draw Me Close. I love that song. Our grandson, that was one of the first songs he learned to play when he played guitar. And it was like it brought tears in my eyes because he's playing the song that I love. Now, if you grew up following a false god, you hear that song when you're an adult. Whatever song to that false god, it's going to bring tears to your eyes. There are connections that are made when you're a little kid. Even though it's something false. And it will always trigger emotions. And those emotions are powerful because you think it's real. Because it's something you experienced. Well, every single one of these ladies is mourning for how fun it was being a princess. And all the neat things that she experienced as a princess. And so she is banging on her husband Solomon to bring all that back to her. They didn't get converted. But they converted Solomon. So in this beautiful, amazing place called the Temple of God, Solomon started bringing in altars to false gods. And brought in priests and prophets of false gods. Even bringing in male prostitutes. Ugly things that were an abomination in the sight of God. Well, God's going to keep the Davidic promise, the Davidic covenant. So there's going to be consequences. The consequence was, the kingdom's going to be taken from you. Didn't lose it all. He just got a little portion left. Because Solomon was not doing things God's way, following after false gods. So Solomon had a son, Rehoboam. And he had some friends that he grew up with that seemed to have really good advice. And here are the people from all these other tribes saying, you know, we've been so heavily burdened with taxes, we can barely feed our families. Is there anything you can do to relieve us of some of this tax burden? I mean, Solomon had this great plan. That, you know, because there's 12 tribes, the year was divided up into 12 months, and each month one of the tribes would just lavishly spend all this stuff. Huge amounts of cattle had to be sacrificed, and all the grain and everything else. They got well taken care of, him and all of his, you know, bureaucracy. And so Rehoboam's buddy said, hey, you got to put more pressure on them. That's the problem. They've had it too easy. You think they got a slap on the wrist now? We're going to take a club to their back and make sure. We're going to take a whip to their back, make sure that they do things right this time. But there were some older men who listened to the godly wisdom of Solomon. I mean, Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes. Solomon wrote the Proverbs. He had the wisdom of God. And these men, 24 hours a day in Solomon's presence, would hear the wisdom of God. And they're saying, no, don't do this. Now is the time to make friends. Now is the time to give them what they want. They wouldn't listen. So as soon as Rehoboam went with his buds, who were his own age, didn't listen to the wisdom of the elders, what happened? The kingdom was divided. Jeroboam showed up, and he took almost all of the kingdom for himself. Took it away from Solomon. All Solomon had, basically, was Judah and Benjamin and whatever Levites would stay in the temple. That was it. All the other tribes went to Jeroboam. Jeroboam was the act of discipline, was the hand of discipline from Almighty God. But unfortunately, Jeroboam didn't follow God. And he knew that if people would go back to the temple, because the men were, they were forced by command to appear before God in the temple 3 times a year. That was Pentecost. That was Tabernacles. And it was Feast of Unleavened Bread. 3 times a year you had to appear before God. Well, Jeroboam, no, if these men are going to leave their hometown in my country and go down to Rehoboam's country, the emotions are going to kick in. And they're going to want to be a part of Jeroboam's country because they're going to worship like they did when they were a kid. And we can't have them do that. So he set up 2 rival altars, one in Bethel and one in Dan. Each one had a golden calf, and they said, this is Yahweh. This is Jehovah. Worship Jehovah here. A mutilated form of worship. It worked. People stayed. But they were apostate from the beginning of the northern tribes. They stayed apostate. Well, in their apostasy, they were under the hand of God's judgment. They weren't part of the Davidic dynasty, but they were under God's judgment because they weren't doing things God's way. Because they weren't doing things God's way, God sent lots of judgments. Sometimes God sent blessings and allowed certain times of their history to be blessed. And they gained more territory. They were prosperous. Other times, because they were with both feet following after Baal and Asherah and all these other gods that were there, he would bring judgment. So then we hear the time of Elijah and Elisha. You know, Elijah said, I want revival, Lord. Don't let it rain for 3.5 years. And God listened to Elijah. And it didn't. That means people are starving. And the king, King Ahab, is looking around for water for his cattle, water for his horses. And then you get the whole showdown on Mount Carmel. Was there revival? Well, partially. Because God showed up, wouldn't do anything for the altar of Baal because Baal isn't a true god. They were doing whatever they could, dancing and crying and cutting themselves, doing all these crazy things. Baal never showed up. All the priests were there. All the priests of Asherah were there. Nothing happened. Elijah rebuilds this old altar to God. And he sets it all up, puts a sacrifice on it, and he says, okay, dump a bunch of water on it. And then Elijah prayed, glorify yourself, Father. Then whoever answers with fire, that's who God is. God answers with fire. Burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the altar, the water, everything. And then Elijah says, see those false prophets? Kill them. They killed them. Now there's a price on Elijah's head. So why am I talking about all this old Bible history? This is what was going on. After Elijah's life was Elisha. Elisha didn't try to bring people back to the Lord. What did he do? The people who were there, who were receiving, who were there under the judgment of God because they were in an apostate nation, Elijah was there and he was doing miracles of kindness. He was taking care of the people who were faithful to Yahweh, Jehovah God. God was taking care of his people through Elisha. So if you look at Elisha's miracles, they're for healing, they're for raising the dead, they're for giving food to the hungry, all that kind of stuff. Because God is going to punish. Well, those folks saw the kindness of God. Those folks knew that Yahweh Jehovah God is the one true God, but they were following their false gods anyway. So God says, okay, that's it, it's over. And he raised up the nation of Assyria and wiped Israel off the face of the earth. Took the people, scattered them all over the place, and brought in people of other countries in the northern tribes. Well, meanwhile, in the southern tribes, there were good kings and bad kings. Some of the good kings, revival was happening, and they'd rebuild the temple and dedicate their lives to the Lord. Then there were bad kings who turned the heart of the Jews to other gods, and God would bring judgment, and there'd be another good king, and revival would happen. Finally, there was a really good king. I mean, he did beyond what all the other good kings did. But then he got killed in battle. But he had a kid who was nothing like him. And he followed the worst, ugliest, nastiest, apostate sins and false gods you can imagine. And God said, that's it. Because of what this guy did, Manasseh did, I'm taking the kingdom away. But there is still a Davidic promise that God's going to keep. So now the southern tribes are going to be taken captive. Well, God has a servant. The first servant he raised up against the northern tribes was Assyria. God had another servant for the southern tribes, Nebuchadnezzar, Babylonians. Well, the southern tribes were taken, and it wasn't just overnight and they wiped it all out. It took three different conquests. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar had a lot of grace with them. But it wasn't to be. They were taken captive. But God, through the prophet Jeremiah, said it was going to happen. And even said why and how long. Well, the why was they were apostasy. It was apostasy. False. They weren't doing things, kind things to each other. They weren't serving God. But they also didn't obey the Sabbath. Well, the fourth commandment is to keep the Sabbath. So what does that mean? It means on Saturday you don't work. It wasn't called Saturday, it's called the Sabbath. In Spanish, it's Sabato, so they still call it Sabbath on Saturday. Anyway, you don't work. The day before, you've made preparation for how you're going to live the next day. So you work a little bit extra hard on Friday to prepare for Saturday. And you worship God. And it's a day of rest. But they weren't doing a day of rest. So God says, I'm going to take those days of rest. Well, they also had a year of rest for the land, a sabbatical year. Which means every seventh year they'd have to let the land go fallow. But God would bless on the sixth year so they would have an abundance to live for a whole nother year. But they wouldn't do it. They wanted to make more money. They could see a profit. I mean, when things are going normal and then the sixth year is like, wow, this is great. Why would I want to stop working when there's so much money to be made? When things are so successful? But God said, don't. And they didn't. There was no record of any sabbatical year ever being done. So God says, okay, I'm going to give the land, I'm going to give my land that I allowed you to live on, I'm going to give it its sabbatical years. So there was going to be a 70-year time where they're going to be taken away into Babylonian captivity. 70 years. Now when we say that, we think, okay, 70 years is up and everybody comes back to Israel. But we know that's not how it happened. After 70 years, they could return. But who comes back? Well, they get Ezra. Is it a lot of people? No. It's only a few thousand people. So there's a couple, there's these groups of people that come back from Babylonian captivity. You get Ezra, and then you get Nehemiah. Well, in these books, you're going to find Chaldee language. There was another prophet during this period of time. His name is Ezekiel. And he prophesied also during the Babylonian captivity. Now, when Jeremiah is prophesying, he is talking about what is going to come. And Jeremiah was taken. He ended up going down to Egypt and dying down there. Very sad. Because he wanted to minister to God's people who didn't go into Babylonian captivity. Were trying to run away from Nebuchadnezzar and go hide in Egypt. But it didn't go well for them. But he wanted to minister to them to the end. I don't know why, but we'll know whenever we get to see it. But God was very clear. If you surrender to the Babylonians, things will go well with you. And while you're there, you pray for the government there. And you be a good citizen. And you get a house. And you raise a family. Even though you're in a foreign land. You're a foreigner in a foreign land. So he's saying, I'm giving you a hope. I mean, everybody loves Jeremiah 29:11. But what is that talking about? Oh, I'm going to claim this promise for myself? Who is Jeremiah talking to? He's talking to the Israelis, the Jews, who are going to be taken away from Judah and taken it to Babylonian captivity. And Jeremiah is giving them a promise of God's grace while they are there in Babylonian captivity. Yeah, he's got a plan. Yeah, he's got a plan for you that it's good. But it's not going to feel like good to them. Because of their sin, they're going to be taken into captivity. But God says, I'm going to take care of you. My plan is not for your destruction. My plan is to take care of you while you're captive in Babylon. Well, the book of Daniel is the book of Daniel's life. In some of these portions, Daniel is speaking as an observer. And other times, he's speaking with his own personal, you know, I, Daniel. So we can see it as his record of what was going on. But we also see it, you know, when we read the first couple of chapters, we see, okay, he's probably writing this as an old man. And talking about his time when he was taken captive. Okay, that was a big introduction, I understand that. But we got to get back into a mindset of where did Daniel write from? He's writing from Babylon. When did he write? He wrote his memoirs, basically, of his time being kept in Babylonian captivity. Okay, I'm going to start reading verse 1 of the book of Daniel. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his gods, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored, and skillful in all wisdom, and cunning, in knowledge and understanding, science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink, for why should he see your faces worse, liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall he make me endanger my head to the king. Then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenance be looked at before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat, and as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in this manner, and proved them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink, and gave them pulse. As for these 4 children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. And Daniel continued, even unto the first year of King Cyrus. Dear Father, in Jesus' name we ask that you give us understanding. Thank you, Lord, for having your Holy Spirit inspired this story for us to learn and to understand and be changed by. Lord, help us learn by these examples, dear God. Lord, help us trust you, regardless of the situation, regardless of the consequences for trusting you. Lord, help us be our disciples in front of this world to see, dear God, in Jesus' name. Amen. In the third year of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. That is the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. There's some issues here, as you'll see from different critical scholars of the Bible, because they're saying the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim. It doesn't quite match up with when Nebuchadnezzar became king. And they'll make all these things, well, you can't trust the Bible. Except if you are looking at things, because it, you know, from what Jeremiah said, it happened at a different time. Well, there's not a conflict because Jeremiah is writing to Jews. It's all in Hebrew. And he's doing it according to the Jewish way of thinking. When you read Daniel, and most of the book of Daniel is going to be in Aramaic, he's writing it from a Babylonian perspective. Totally different. And when Nebuchadnezzar took the throne in place of his father, Nabopolassar, right. Took it from him. He was a co-regent for a while. So he was ruling with his father. So according to the time when he started ruling with his father, that's when his reign started. If you just think, okay, well, he took the throne once his father died, you're going to be off by a couple of years. So that's where there's critics there. But if you look at it Babylonian way, that's what Daniel is writing, and it's very clear. If you look at it a Jewish way, or you look at it outside from a historical way, well, we would see somebody taking the throne as when the old king is gone and you're the only king in charge. But that's not the way they did it, Babylonian way. So you just have to... And there's a lot of Babylonian that has been unearthed. You know, there was a lot of archaeology that was being done over there in Babylon. Where's Babylon? Iraq. Ever heard of Saddam Hussein? He was trying to rebuild Babylon. He found a whole bunch of the old stuff and stuck it back up together and, you know, glued it together with cement and everything. You can see a bunch of it. A bunch of the guys of Americans from Desert Storm went over there and got to see all this neat stuff that, you know, Saddam Hussein got a lot of billions of dollars from America when he was one of our friends, and he spent a lot of money doing that. Well, before he did that, there was other people who wanted to rebuild Babylon. Ever heard of Napoleon? He wanted to be emperor of the world. And what was he doing? He was trying to rebuild Babylon. Go back a little bit earlier. Most of the world conquerors wanted to rebuild Babylon. Previous world conqueror. Stuff was happening in the Roman era, trying to rebuild Babylon then. Who was before the Roman era? Alexander the Great. He did a lot of work trying to rebuild Babylon. He died there. I mean, it doesn't go well for anybody to rebuild Babylon. But somebody is going to rebuild Babylon. I have no doubt about it. He's the Antichrist. He's going to rebuild it. Because Babylon is a place in the Bible. Now, it was a city, even during Jesus' time, that there were lots of Jews there. If we go there, it just looks like a desert wasteland. But it wasn't that way always historically. Babylon has some ancient roots. And it's inferred as we read this. Verse 2, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar. To the house of his gods he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. The land of Shinar. That takes us back to the book of Genesis. There was a plain in Shinar, and the people were of one language and one understanding. This happened after the flood. God said, you know, reproduce, multiply, cover the earth. But there was a man named Nimrod who was a hunter of souls. And he founded this city. This is one of the cities he founded with Babylon. And they built a tower there. Big tower. We know it as the Tower of Babel. That's where you get the word Babylon from. Huge. And men were united because there's only one language. And God says, we're going to go down there and change this, because if man in this much agreement, they'll be able to do anything. Which means what? They will completely turn away from the one true God. And they'll follow their own man-made religion. And that's what they were doing at Tower of Babel. So God confused the languages. But the Babylonian religion stayed. And so there was a time when everybody is going to now speak the language of their grandfather. So there was a whole bunch of languages, and it's not just languages. Because a language goes all the way down into your brain the way it's hardwired. You think thoughts a completely different way, and that comes out of your mouth in the language that you speak. So when you want to learn a different language, you basically are learning how somebody else is thinking and processing information. It's not like, oh, well, you know, they got a different word for everything. No, no, it goes all the way back beyond words, a whole different way. Now, most of the languages that are around here are, you know, that we normally come into contact with are the Romance languages, and they're pretty much the same, and they just have different word endings. Some of them are a little bit more complex and a little bit more pretty sounding and all that, but they're kind of the same. But we're getting a lot of folks from Middle East, totally different language. Hebrew is really close to Aramaic, but in comparison to English, it's like, there's no way these two languages have anything to do with each other. Now, you can learn Latin. It's not that difficult because it connects with English pretty well, because English works the same way. You can learn Greek. It's another Western language. It's not that difficult. You go and start learning these Oriental languages. It's a totally, totally different way of thinking. Completely. And it's not just a different word. Well, that's what God did. He changed all languages. But these people now scattered and did what he wanted them to do. He forced them to do what he wanted to do. So what did they do? They went over the whole planet. And you can see in every part of the world, little towers of Babel. Everywhere. They have them in Greece. They have them in Eastern Europe. They have them, obviously, we see them in Egypt. They're called the pyramids. But you come down into America, what do you see? You see ziggurats. It's just more pyramids. You can go into, just North America. And they have found ziggurats. It's a pyramid, Tower of Babel. And it's a Babylonian religion. It's a man-made religion for man to seek for God. But that's not how it works. God says, I made man in my own image so I can have a relationship with him. And it's not about us being good enough to get to God, doing all these things to get God to like us. It's instead God having grace and revealing himself to us and dying on the cross to pay for every last sin that we would ever do, past, present, and future. He said, once and for all. And Jesus says, it is finished, paid in full. So, I mean, we can sin all we want now? No, if you're converted, there's a change. A person who is saved has the Holy Spirit indwelling them. It's not the spirit of signs and wonders. It's not the spirit of happiness and peace. It's the spirit of holiness, the Holy Spirit. It means you're going to do what? Inspired by the Holy Spirit? Holy things. Things that are separated from the world, the things that are separated unto God. And being saved, that's what happens. We are changed from the inside out. It's not from me. Like in the Old Testament, they had all these laws, rules, and regulations to force you to be obedient from all these things on the outside. And then when you couldn't do it, then a sacrifice had to be made. Blood had to be spilt so that the sin would be covered with the blood of that innocent animal so that relationship could once again be restored between sinful man and holy, righteous God. But Jesus came. And he died on the cross, once and for all, for the sins of mankind. So now whoever believes in him, whoever believes that Jesus died on the cross for their sins and rose again from the dead, will be saved. They receive forgiveness of sins. God takes their sins away. Whoever confesses his sins, he, Jesus Christ, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then John goes on, he says, I'm writing these things to you so that you don't sin. But if anybody does sin, we have a propitiation before God. What's a propitiation? That means that Jesus took the wrath of God instead of us. That the wrath of God was turned away from us when we were deserving of it, and it went on Jesus Christ as he was suffering in our place. as his blood was spilt to wash away our sins. Well, he didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead. Proved himself victorious over death, victorious over the devil, victorious over our own sin. Babylonian religion is, I'm going to work my way to heaven. I'm going to be better than anybody else. I'm going to do all these things and force my way around. I'm going to do what needs to get done so I can get what I want in this life. And there's only two religions in this world. One of them is believing what Jesus did on the cross. And the other one is, whatever it is, I'm going to do it myself. Well, there are two religions in the book of Genesis. The first family. You living in this perfect environment of Eden. Then get kicked out because of your sin. But there they are. Was it a bad neighborhood? Was it because they were poverty-stricken? No, there's Adam and Eve. They got the entire planet. How could you be poverty-stricken? You're being taught by Father God how to take care of yourself and how to eat and how to maintain things. It's amazing. No, but here is two boys. And it was time for them to sacrifice. Abel took a lamb out of his flock and sacrificed, and it was pleasing before God. But Cain did what? He took all the produce. The fruits of the field. I mean, he was a farmer. He said, I got the best. I got this award-winning cucumber and this award-winning watermelon and this award-winning corn. And I mean, he's going to love this. This is great. But that's not what God wanted. And God wasn't pleased. Cain could have repented and could have traded this beautiful stuff for one of the lambs out of Abel's flock. But he wouldn't do it. He got angry. And he did to Abel what Abel did to that little lamb. And we know from the Greek in 1 John that basically Cain cut Abel's jugular vein, the same way you'd slaughter an animal. And he was mad at God because God wouldn't accept his sacrifice. Abel came to God on God's terms, under the blood. Cain came to God on Cain's terms. Babylonians were coming to God on Babylonians' terms. And God made sure that they wouldn't be lost from him for an eternity. So he confused their languages. God knew that they were going to do whatever they wanted to do, but he wasn't going to allow them to be successful. Well, Babylon stood and continued. And it was this thriving place. Until finally, a people group were strong enough to basically conquer the world. Now, Assyria had given Babylon some hard times before that. Other countries had given Babylon some hard times. If you know anything about ancient history, there is this War of Carchemish. That happened right at this time. Babylon won, Egypt lost. Deciding battle in world history. Babylon now is in control of the world. It's amazing. There's been little skirmishes, and you got some countries who are eating up a bunch of countries, and up to this point, Assyria was really strong. Assyria was stronger than Egypt, but Egypt was really strong. But now, God had a servant. His name was Nebuchadnezzar. And God's granting Nebuchadnezzar victory and success. Whatever Nebuchadnezzar wanted to do, God allowed him to do that. Does that mean that Nebuchadnezzar had a relationship with God? No. It means that this pagan god was a tool in God's hands to bring his people, the Jews, to repentance. All of world history was there because God's going to keep his promise to David. And he's going to spank Jehoiakim really bad. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. And then it goes on and says, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. Well, Babylon was pagan central. Of all the places that the Jews could be taken captive and brought into captivity, they got the biggest stronghold of demonic activity known to man. Why was this the perfect chastisement? Because they were following after false gods. Every one of these false gods gave them a real feeling. There was real emotion with every one of these false gods. They could feel it. It was a real experience. And that's what people are getting now. They are being swayed left and right with experiences. And they aren't looking at the Bible. What does the Bible say to judge my experience? They're going to interpret the Bible by means of what they feel. No, the Bible comes first. God's Word comes first. As we walk in it, as we believe in it, as we are obedient to it, there's going to be emotions that follow. But we don't follow it because it feels right. We follow it because it's true. But every single demonic stronghold has real feelings, real emotions. And that's why people, even to this day, as our culture becomes more and more pagan, are following all these things because they can feel it. It's got to be real. It's really hard to make an argument against what I experienced. It becomes a very strong test. Well, the Jews were doing what? They were following false religious systems. They were following false gods. And behind every one of these false gods, as Paul says in Corinthians chapter 10, it's a demon behind every one of these pagan idols. And that demon is going to move your emotions big time. Same thing happens all around the world. Every false religious system has demonic power behind it. And people are having a real experience. And that's how the demons keep people in their bondage, because of the feelings they felt. But aren't we supposed to go by our feelings? Well, you know, you can make yourself believe a lot of things. But that doesn't make it true. You got to go to the truth. Because it's the truth that sets us free. The truth, whatever the truth is only one truth. You can be in disagreement with it, but doesn't make it less than the truth. It's the truth. If you choose not to believe it, doesn't make it not the truth. If you choose to believe it, you'll be set free. That's the way the truth works. And as you walk in the truth, more of the truth will be revealed to you. If you walk according to what feels right, you'll be led into deeper and deeper distraction, deception, and finally despair. Because you won't know a good God who loves you, who's in charge of the entire universe. You won't know that. Well, the Jews were following these false religious systems and having real experiences of all these false gods, and God says, okay, you like your superstition? You like all of your false gods? Okay, you're going to go into captivity to false god central. Pagan central. Where it all came from. The birthplace of all this nastiness that's all over this planet. That's where you're going to go. And that's where they went. But he also took stuff out of Solomon's temple. All that stuff. You mean he took the Ark of the Covenant? Doesn't say that. It just says part of the vessels. Some of the stuff that was in there. Well, they had a lot of stuff. And it was gold. I mean, this is some good stuff. I mean, whatever they did in temple sacrifice, it was all dedicated unto Yahweh Jehovah God. If it was just a fork that was going into one of the pieces of meat that was being sacrificed, it was probably gold. If it was just something that would hold the blood of the sacrifice, if it was just a bucket that would hold the ashes or the coals, all these things because it was used to worship God, was all dedicated to God, and it was all priceless. Besides being amazing historical artifacts, these were all beautiful. Well, anybody showing up, seeing all this cool stuff, I'm taking it. They took all this stuff. So what about the Ark of the Covenant? I don't know. It's not in here. It's not even talked about. Chances are, Hezekiah, hid it. So there is a big tradition of him hiding it underneath where the temple was, some catacombs down there, because he was the one who knew, because God told him, you know, he was sick. So sent Isaiah and says, you know, you're going to die in 15. You're going to die. And so he says, Hezekiah turns and he prays, Lord, please, I've done everything your way. And then God goes and talks to Isaiah and makes Isaiah turn around and says, he's going to give you 15 more years. He says, I need to know. He says, okay, what do you want? Look outside. Look at the sundial out there. How come there's a sundial in the temple? Because an apostate king put it in there. Look at that sundial. You want to go forward or back? Well, it's going to go forward anyway. Make it go back. So it went back. And God gave him 15 more years. In those 15 years, he did all kinds of stuff to prepare for Jerusalem to be under attack of its enemies. And he was able to cut through the mountain and bring water in so that they could have water when it's being besieged. He did all kinds of stuff. So he was getting prepared. But when the Babylonians showed up, he gave them a tour. I mean, this Babylonians is this up-and-coming nation. Want to be nice to them. They're not Assyrians. They're not Egyptians. These guys want to be my friend. What did he do? He took them into the treasury. Well, God sent a prophet and said, hey, that wasn't cool to do that. Why? What were those guys doing in the treasury? They were taking inventory. So when Neb shows up, they got the papers. Hey, this is all the stuff that's here. Get it. So they did. I don't think the Ark of the Covenant was there. But it doesn't make any difference. Don't think it was there. There's other people who did bad things to the temple and took stuff. I mean, just past Solomon's reign, they took stuff. Rehoboam lost all kinds of stuff. But here, they took a lot of stuff. The temple was destroyed. Nothing left. So then you got Ezra, who is trying to get the temple to be rebuilt. And then they send this prophet, Haggai. He's saying, you guys are living in houses with paneling, and you won't even rebuild God's house? What's the matter with you guys? I mean, God had to kind of kick them in the pants to get them to do what they came back to the land to do when they came back from Babylonian captivity. And then he raised up Zechariah. And Zechariah is this amazing, grace-filled, and a grace-filled prophecy, basically encouraging them. So you got Haggai kicking them in the pants, and you got Zechariah holding them by the arm. We can do this. And you got Ezra, who's there, getting the temple back, and then you get Nehemiah coming back years later and bringing more people and rebuilding Jerusalem and the walls and the gates and all those kinds of things. But it was a challenge because Nebuchadnezzar, after 3 sieges, wiped out everything. The only thing he left was poor, ignorant people who were eking a survival before this happened. That was it. I mean, there wasn't anybody. But what did he do? Nebuchadnezzar took all the good stuff, all the good people. Stuff isn't as good as people. Good leaders understand that. You can take their stuff, but you only do it once. Take the people, and you've got something that continues to give to you. Verse 3, and the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored, and skillful in all wisdom, and cunning, and knowledge, and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning of the tongue of the Chaldeans. Nebuchadnezzar came and took people. Took people. Well, that's what you do. When you show up and you take somebody's country, you take slaves. You take people. That's what he did. Well, this was prophesied by Isaiah. And Isaiah said, the king's going to come and he's going to turn your young men into eunuchs. You're going to be taken as slaves into captivity. Really? You know what that means? It means you're castrated if you're a man. Now, if you were a man, if you were a Jew, part of your identity is having families. That's part of who you are. You already have a family. And if you are castrated, you don't get to go to the temple. You can't appear before God that way. It means that you are cut off from the people. For a Jewish man, this would be the worst possible thing. You got a young Jewish man, you got your entire future in front of you. You're castrated, you leave no legacy, you've got nothing. There's no seed, there's no future, there's nothing. That's what God said through Isaiah was going to happen. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, master of his eunuchs. But this is what they did. Kings made eunuchs out of men so that they would serve them. With an undivided heart. Undivided loyalty. No distractions. You mean Daniel's a eunuch? Daniel's a eunuch. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego? Bible doesn't talk about a Mrs. Shadrach, a Mrs. Meshach, or a Mrs. Abednego, because there wasn't any. Who did he take? He'd take children in whom was no blemish, which means these are good-looking kids. I mean, they were striking. These are the guys who could use their bodies to display clothing in magazines or be on commercials or be on the movies or something. Nice-looking guys. Okay? Well-favored, which means you got a good body. It does what you want it to do. You're not crippled. You've got strength. You've got good eye-hand coordination. You're well-built as a man. Skillful in all wisdom. Wisdom is being able to use information properly. Some people are great at memorizing. Fantastic. But does that mean you have wisdom? They got a lot of knowledge. But can you change a tire? A lot of people with doctor's degrees, you know, it's a good thing they're making a six-figure income because they don't even know how to get that oil in their car. They wouldn't know how to change a tire to save their life. You can get a lot of knowledge, but this is something different. Wisdom. Wisdom actually gives you the ability of learning things, not just gaining a whole bunch of knowledge of stuff that might be superfluous. So this isn't just a dumb jock. This is somebody who has the ability to get what we would call master's and doctor's degrees. And cunning in knowledge. Which means now here's where the knowledge kicks in, but you're skillful and knowing how to do things. So this is a all-around, you know, this would be valedictorian kind of person, star of the football team and basketball team kind of person, president of the class kind of person. And understanding science, which means it's not just knowledge, you understand it. So you can understand how things work. Now, we get the word science and we think about, okay, science as opposed to history, as opposed to... Well, science is talking about all kinds of learning, any kind of learning. Whatever it happens to be. So you look at a plant. I know the genus species. I don't know, just know, it's not about just knowing the genus species of that plant. I know where it comes from, I know how to take care of it, I know how to make it thrive, I know how to reproduce it. That's the idea of science versus just, I know what that plant is. And such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace. Which means, you need to have proper etiquette and understanding of protocol. This is someone who can be a politician. Not to say, okay, we think of politician, we think of somebody who's, you know, doing things underhanded. But to be a statesman means that you are standing there as a representative of your government and being able to speak to some other government saying, this is what our proposal is. Well, to stand before the emperor of the known world, you have to be really somebody really special. We're not talking about, oh, here's some king of some third world country somewhere. This is somebody who would be greater than Obama, greater than, you know, the Queen of England, greater than, who's it, Russia, you know, the Putin, put together. Because he's in charge of all of that. Not just all these little bitty, you know, EU and, you know, head of UN. No, in charge of all of that. Because that's what Nebuchadnezzar had. He had everything. He had everything that we understand as the Western world, going all the way down into Egypt and Africa, going all the way up, you know, into what we understand is the East. This is a huge chunk of property on the planet that this guy's in charge of. And you have to be able to stand in his presence? Well, he's looking for guys who will be able to do that. In whom they might teach the learning and tongue of the Chaldeans. Okay, well, I got to learn another language. But they also need to learn the learning. Oh, great. So you just go to school and you learn this stuff. Well, what is the learning of the Chaldeans? Well, a Chaldean, beyond just Chaldee, meaning Aramaic, Chaldea is this area of Babylon. And it goes all the way back, as I said, to right after the flood, Nimrod and company, the plain of Shinar. But these guys knew the stars. I'm not just talking astrology like superstition. I'm talking astronomy. I'm talking somebody who had more wisdom than Galileo and Copernicus and Einstein put together. All the stuff was lost in the Dark Ages. The reason why Copernicus could do what he did is because he was having a Jew that he was keeping out of the Spanish Inquisition to translate Arabic of ancient writings of Arabic for him so he could understand how the universe worked. What was Copernicus doing? He was having this Jew who knew Arabic translate the learning of the Chaldeans. I mean, we lost a lot in Western culture during the Dark Ages. It wasn't all lost forever. The Arabs kept a lot because the Arabs got in control of this Chaldean learning from the Babylon. But when the rise of Islam came, they destroyed all this stuff because it had to do with some other god besides their god Allah. So a lot of the stuff was destroyed. Plus the Roman Catholic Church and the Holy Roman Empire destroyed stuff that wasn't, you know, earth-centered. I mean, it's amazing what happened to knowledge and learning. But they had it all at that point. All this mysterious Eastern stuff that comes from, you know, the mysteries that come from Egypt. You know, and you're finding all these things, and there are people who are getting into all kinds of weird stuff from Egyptian whatever. The Egyptians got it from here. This is where it came from. All that stuff. Yeah, there's superstition mixed up with it because all of their learning was connected to false gods. But it didn't make the science less science. The observations that they were writing down and the understandings of how the universe worked wasn't any less true, except it was all mixed up with false gods. Same things we got today. I mean, we want to find the herbal remedies for things instead of going to, you know, big pharma and having all these side effects with these weird drugs that they're pushing on us. But in order to find out how some of these herbal remedies work, you're going to have to get that information from these ugly pagan sources. So you're dealing with folks who are dealing in witchcraft, or we're dealing with folks who have the false religions of, you know, Shinto and Tao and the India medicine, all these, they're all mixed up with all these false gods. There's real information in there, but it's all stirred up with these false gods. Well, that's the basis of all that stuff was here. This is where all of it was and kept and continued. Well, you need some pretty bright guys to be able to understand all that stuff. And so they went to school. So they're going to learn all that. It was more than just learning Aramaic. They had to learn all of this stuff. So you get guys who basically would have had to be, you know, really high IQ. Good-looking guys. Physical specimens. And then have a brain to go with it. And Nebuchadnezzar took them. And what did he do with them? He castrated them. So they would be his and nobody else's. That's what he did. What's interesting is this word for eunuch is found in the book of Genesis. There was a person whose name is Potiphar. Who's Potiphar? That's the guy who bought Joseph. Remember the story of Potiphar's wife? Well, he had this same adjective. Potiphar worked for Pharaoh. Potiphar was probably a eunuch. Same word. Gives us a little bit more insight to why Potiphar's wife had the hots for Joseph. Okay. That they would learn the teaching and the learning in the tongues of the Chaldeans. All right. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, and so nourished them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. So instead of wherever it was that they came from, whatever diet they were used to, they were going to get the best that this world had to offer. This is like winning the lottery. This is like getting a full scholarship to Oxford and Cambridge and Harvard and Yale and everybody all at the same time. And getting whatever it was you wanted to eat, the best of everything that existed. Because he doesn't want somebody who's sickly or, you know, in some way diseased or deficiency or whatever. He wants the best. He's got to look at them. These are going to be human beings who are going to be like a computer sitting next to him with all the right answers. Now among these were of the children of Judah. Okay, here we go. These four guys were young men who were taken from Judah. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. Now, from the writings of Josephus, it's not the Bible, but it's extra-biblical literature that he was a historian, and he has older information at his disposal way back when, because he was alive at the same time as Jesus. He said that these men were descended from Zechariah, which is one of the kings of Israel. He was a king for like 3 years. Of Judah. So they were of royal birth, in other words. Okay, verse 7. Unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave them names, for he gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. So here we get the names. Daniel is Belteshazzar. Then you get Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Well, great, they got different names because of different language. Like if my name is Mike, but in Mexico it would be Miguel. Fine. Is that what this means? No. These names identified them each with a different false god of the Babylonian, whole panoply of gods that they had. Bel is the top dog god of Babylon. When I got my car, I had BEL on my license plate, and I bought a different license plate because I didn't want the name of a false god on my license plate. Probably doesn't mean anything to anybody, but meant a lot to me. But if you look at these men's names, Daniel, EL ending means God. Hananiah, IAH, is God's personal name, Yahweh. So their names are identified with the one true God, but then they go to Babylon, they're going to give them Babylonian names, which are now identified with a different false god. So you got Belteshazzar, Daniel's name is identified with Bel. Hananiah is now his god that he's going to be identified with is a god named Shak. Mishael is another one with the Shak. And Azariah is another god named Nego. These are all false gods. Now you're one of us. You're identified with one of our gods. Now when Nebuchadnezzar and his folks came over and took all the stuff out of Solomon's temple, and he put it in the temple of his god, which means my god's bigger than your god. My god won. Your god lost. And they have this big museum of all these loser gods. And Yahweh Jehovah God's stuff from his temple is in there. That's what they're saying. My God won, your God lost. It's no different than the world. Wherever you go, wherever you work, whoever's in charge of you is basically saying, you know, I'm a success. You're a loser. So is your God. That's how they see us. And of course, a lot of Christians get the same idea. Oh, our denomination has got all these people in it. We must be successful. We must be under God's blessings. No, that's the world's way of doing it. Nebuchadnezzar's way of doing it. Babylon's way of doing it. That's a narrow path. Single person path. Only God knows. It's not what the world sees. The world sees it got to be successful right now, in the experience that I'm having right now. It's not what God sees. Here are four men who are 100% successful in God's eyes, and where are they? They are in Babylonian captivity. They are being forced to be identified with false religious systems. They have now been castrated, so they can't reproduce and they can't go to the temple if even there was a temple there. They are complete losers in their own eyes, but in God's eyes, they're saying, I'm writing this down because these are examples. This is what it means to be a winner in my eyes, to lose everything. Everything that means anything in this life, but you're following me regardless of the consequences. Verse 8, but Daniel proposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine that he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Defile yourself with good food? Means you're going to just engorge yourself and be a pig? Drink too much wine, get drunk? Is that the idea here? No, there are dietary regulations if you're Jewish. You don't eat any meat that's been sacrificed to a false god. I mean, they dealt with that in the New Testament. And Paul had to tell them, you know, no false god is a god at all. It's just an idol. But there is a demon behind it. Don't be going to one of these idol sacrifices because you're partaking in with a banquet of demons. You don't do that. But there was this problem, New Testament. Somebody invites you over, and they're going to have meat. What happens if it's meat to sacrifice to an idol? And Paul basically says, don't ask, don't tell policy. If they don't bring it up, accept it as a gift from God, because everything is sanctified by the Word of God in prayer. It doesn't matter what it is. But if somebody says, oh, by the way, this meat was sacrificed to such and such a god, you say, I'm sorry, I'm a Christian, I can't partake of that. Is that a problem for us today? No, you just go and buy meat in the marketplace. Go to Costco and look over there at the chicken and some of it will say halal on it. What does that mean? That means that chicken, as it was killed and processed, there was non-stop prayers being made to Allah. That is that meat that's there that says halal means that it has been given to the glory of a false god. That's going on right here in Phoenix. You can go to Costco and see it, not to mention any one of these Middle Eastern markets, and you'll see halal all over the place. As it's being processed, there is non-stop prayers being shouted across these rooms where this meat is being processed, prayers to Allah. That's what's going on right now in our own community. I mean, the mosque is just right here at the freeway in Campbellville. Or Glendale, rather. There's unclean meat here. So Paul says, don't ask, don't tell. If somebody brings it up, you don't eat it. Why? Because you don't want to stumble them. If they are trying to understand this God, Jesus Christ, that you are following, and you go and partake of this unclean meat that's been sacrificed to some false god, you're going to ruin that witness. But if nobody brings it up, everything is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. But I ain't going to support somebody who's selling halal meat. That's all I got to say. Anyway. So if somebody gives me halal meat to eat and doesn't tell me, I don't care. Because God's given it to me. Because there is no God but one, Yahweh, Jehovah God. Okay, so there's also another thing with meat. Meat with blood in it. They don't eat meat with blood in it. God says don't eat the meat with the blood in it. Well, there's a kosher way of preparing meat. And you bleed that animal first before you cut the parts off. It's got to be blood. Why? Because God says the life is in the blood. You aren't to eat the blood. So here as pagans, they're just going to prepare meat any old way. And why not have it extra juicy? Oh, wow. Going to all that juice there. And yummy. And you cut it and all that juice. The red bloody juice is coming out with the prime rib and all that. And Daniel's getting this prime rib put on his plate. And he's going, no, not today. Forever! You know, some Jewish ladies that go buy chicken somewhere and they're like picking the and squeezing out because, you know, they don't know how it's been sacrificed or killed, you know, so they're going to make sure that there's no blood in there. Well, once it's all hacked up, I don't know how you can have much blood after it's been processed and how long it's been sitting there in the store and all that. All that to say, it's a big deal. It would be a sin against God. So he's not going to eat it. Not to mention the wine. Well, is it wrong to drink wine? Well, there's wine at every one of these festivals that they partake before God. But they're not going to do it to the point of drunkenness. They're not going to just drink a strong drink. But their wine is also something that's going to be dedicated to these false gods. So they're going to stay away from that. Plus, if you are a captive and you're in somebody else's country and they're doing all this other stuff to you, I guarantee you're not going to want your brain a little bit fried for a moment. You're going to be on your toes 24/7. You're not going to want to be drinking any of this stuff and being the least bit open to a suggestion of something that's going to break your relationship with your God. So they're not going to do that. They said, we don't want to defile ourselves. Food's great, but we're not going to eat it. Well, verse 9, now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of eunuchs. Now this is amazing. Here is his boss, his supervisor. This is kind of like the dean of the college. And Daniel has such a good relationship with the dean of the college. It says here these two words, favor and tender love. Favor is the same word as chesed, which God has for us. It's very close to agape love, that unconditional love. And this thing for tender love is the idea of compassionate mercy. So here, the guy was in charge of all the college kids. He has got this compassionate love and mercy for Daniel. I mean, that there's... God gave this special pity in his heart to Daniel and his four friends. And the prince of eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord, the king who had appointed your meat and your drink, for why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall ye make me in danger of my head to the king. You're going to make me look bad. If you're all gaunt and skinny and you fall asleep while, you know, the king sees you, I'm dead meat here. I'm going to lose my head because I'm supposed to take care of you. It's my job to make sure you guys are as healthy as you can be and as, and all your learning. If you can't study because you're hungry, it's all going to cave in because it's my fault. I'm going to get it for this. Please don't do this to me. Don't put me under this. I understand you're here under protest. I understand your whole life has been destroyed, but please don't do this to me. You have been chosen. You are a piece of property. I mean, if anybody's been a GI, they would understand. Government issue. You're no longer yourself. You belong to the United States government. You don't make any choices for yourself. The government tells you everything. You have just given up your identity completely while you are, you know, enlisted. It's over. These guys have been enlisted, so to speak. Then Daniel said to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants. Let's have a test here. Prove thy servants. I beseech thee, 10 days. Just look at us later in 10 days. Let's practice. Let's see what happens in 10 days. And let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. What's pulse? Well, if you would look it up, it's an old English word. You would look it up and it would seem like it means like beans and lentils. But it's more than beans and lentils. It's basically, they were asking for a vegetarian diet. Why? Because there is nothing going to be unclean with a vegetarian diet. Oh, is this some special thing? And we should go take the Daniel plan and do the Daniel diet? Oh yeah, maybe Dr. Oz out there can produce something. Dr. Oz doesn't even follow the one true God. He follows Allah. He is a complete pagan. And he's going to take something out of the Bible and turn it into something that's going to make you lose weight. I'm not going to come under the authority of some guy who doesn't follow my God. He doesn't have the Holy Spirit. He will not give me any godly wisdom. The Lord rebuke anybody who loves Dr. Oz. And repent in Jesus' name. This is ridiculous. You're getting sucked up into the world system. You're believing a lot of lies. And you're going to do whatever the world system wants you to do. And you say, this guy is great. No, it's Babylon. It's a world of Babylon. This is not Dr. Oz's plan here. This is a test of their holiness. They are putting God to the test right here. They're saying, God, we're putting you to test for 10 days. You got to make yourself look good if you want us here. If you want us witnessing who you are, then make yourself look good through our diet. Yeah, they're going to eat beans and lentils, but they're going to eat all kinds of vegetables. Well, it's really tough being a vegetarian to get all the amino acids you need because most of them are found in meat. There was a period of time when man only ate vegetables. Long period of time. A couple of thousand years. But something happened to the planet. It's called the Worldwide Flood. After the Worldwide Flood happened, something changed. Things changed. Chances are there was probably what we could call a hydrosphere over the planet. Like we have the ionosphere and we have the atmosphere. Something was probably a huge thing of water vapor that kept all the cosmic radiation and all the stuff that would give you skin cancer and mutate cells and change DNA. All that stuff was filtered and people lived a long, long time, didn't have cancer. They ate vegetables. But then the flood happened, and the sun was a lot brighter. People started getting sunburned. Food was now mutating. Now it was harder to be able to live off of beans and lentils. Basically, the basic of the Hebrew of pulse is basically anything that produces fruit. Well, bean produces a bean, lentil produces a lentil, but it's also going to be grains, it's also going to be fruit of trees, or fruit of vegetables, all that kind of stuff. So it's not about eating wheatgrass. It wouldn't be that. It's going to be what those things are producing. It'd be wheat, but not the wheatgrass. Okay, so in other words, they're not just eating salads. You wouldn't eat salads because you wouldn't be eating leaves. You'd be eating the tomatoes and maybe, you know, the little, you know, seeds and fun things you put on there, but you're, anyway, all I have to say. God says, eat meat after the flood. That's when it happened. Why? Because people were going to starve to death if he didn't give them the ability to eat meat. So God had that happen. I mean, you know, on the sixth day, God created cholesterol, and behold, it was very good. So here they're vegetarians. And they're going to test before God, and they're going to test, they're under a test of God. I mean, how bad a test can you be? I mean, just think of yourself as Daniel or Azariah and Mishael. I mean, you've got nothing to live for as a man. Why live? You've got a relationship with God. That's why you live. You have another opportunity to give God the glory with your body. And they're going to do it. They're not going to sacrifice. The only thing they've got left is what? Their ability to stay kosher? It's not a cultural thing. It's their ability, their choice to be able to stay in a place of holiness before God. They're not going to partake of Babylonian stuff and have whatever is left of their relationship with God destroyed. Whatever they got left, they want it. They wanted to give glory to God. They had a body. They weren't going to be able to give glory to God with a family. They're not going to be able to give glory to God to appear before Him at the temple. They're not going to be able to do all these things that you would do as a Jew. But they're going to give glory to God with what's left, and that's their body. And if it means that they're going to be executed, they're okay with that. Because all they've got left is their relationship with God. That's it. They got no family. They got no future. But they do have God. They are willing to die. They've lost everything. They just want that part. This is what they can do. And they're doing what they can do. They're giving glory to God with their bodies. Now Paul says the same thing. When he says it, he's saying it in connection with people living sanctified lives. Not following after porneia or fornication or adultery, but glorifying God with their body, dealing with their sexual urges. We have this. We can do this and give God the glory with our bodies. So God, that, you know, Paul says the same thing in this regard. And Paul wasn't married. So it wasn't as though he didn't understand. He understood not being married. And he's going to give glory to God with his body. So here, these men are going to give glory to God with their bodies by staying in a proper relationship with their God, by not defiling their bodies with something that God said don't. So, he consented to them in this manner and proved them 10 days. Verse 15, at the end of 10 days, their countenance appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. I mean, this is where, you know, the Daniel plan goes, see, this is the results. You live this vegetarian, low-fat diet, and this is what's going to happen. It has nothing to do with their diet. It has to do with their consecration to their God. And God is blessing them. For them to look fairer and fatter, you know, some diet might have to do with that. I'm not putting it out of the way completely. If you're getting your proper nutrients, you're going to think clearer. You're not going to be drinking wine. You're going to be, your mind is going to be alert. You're going to be able to learn. If you're not eating heavy meat with all that fat, it's not going to make you feel sluggish. You know, a lot of vegetarian food has plenty of fat in it. It's not about a low-fat diet. There's lots of fat found in sesame oil and olive oil. I mean, oil, I mean, you go to the Costco and just go down all these different nuts and you know, avocado oil and all these. There's lots of oils. You can get all you need without eating meat. But it's not about having a vegetarian diet to look better. They are fairer and fatter. They gained weight. Oh, well, I don't want to do the Daniel plan if I'm going to gain weight. It's about being healthy. We've got a weird idea, you know, and we get these models who look like they're, you know, meth addicts or something. I mean, you got these guys who, you know, it's about their lean to fat ratio and all this stuff. These guys were fatter. You get a bigger muscle, you need to be able to feed that muscle. What is the energy that feeds muscle? Sugar. How much sugar can you store in your body? 15 minutes? That's about it. Get done, hit the wall, hypoglycemia, you're out cold. What is the fat for? It's a battery of energy. Your body is working properly with the oxygen, it turns it into the energy you need. That's why you do aerobic exercise. You got the oxygen, you get the fat moving, and you know, all these crazy things. You need the fat. It's a gift from God. It's the energy we need. But you just sit around and don't do anything, and the fat just, you know, boy, this guy got a big battery around here. What's a spare tire? No, it's a battery. No, they were fairer and fatter in flesh than the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Thus Melzar took away the portion of the meat. Okay, that's it. Well, you're going to stay on this diet now. You're looking good. And took the wine away and gave him pulse. Verse 17, as for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill and all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all dreams and visions and dreams. So, is this the result of the Daniel plan? You're going to be really bright, you're going to be alert, you're going to be able to learn lots of stuff? No, it says, God gave them. God gave them. That's how it works. Oh, well, that was just for them during that same period of time? No. Go to James chapter 1. What does James tell us? You lack wisdom? What do? You ask God. That's what you do. You don't ask Him doubting, because God's not going to give it to you if you're doubting, because you're like a, you know, like a wave tossed with the sea back and forth with every kind of wind that comes by. No. No. You're going to believe Him. You're going to trust Him. You're going to ask for wisdom. He's going to give you wisdom. He's going to give you wisdom. And He's not going to criticize you. Oh, you're not smart enough. You're going to ask me for wisdom. He's not going to do that. Why? Because He wants you to have wisdom. And how do we get it? We ask. God gave them. God gave them. So here is divinely appointed knowledge. Okay, that's all the knowledge. It means you got your doctorate degree. But skill in all learning, which means you've taken all that stuff and you've put it into practice and you know how to do it. It's not just, okay, I've memorized all these equations, how I can do different math problems. No, it's kicking it in, and you are the one who are now creating the equations. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Well, now that's just a whole exponential step farther, has absolutely nothing to do with eating beans and lentils. God gave him spiritual understanding. Now, what's a bit about dreams and visions? I mean, it's all different. You can go to sleep and think of things and dream of things, and, you know, whatever you thought about before you went to bed, you're going to probably dream about, or what's been going on in your week, and, you know, your brain is going to process this information and come up with stuff, and it's just going to make a story out of whatever it was that was there, and you're just going to, you know, live through the story of whatever it was you've just been thinking about. You mean they all have meanings? No. But when God gives a dream, when God gives a vision, then there's something there. I mean, there's a lot of people, and they see this, and they go, oh, you have to keep this little ledger next to your book, that, you know, you wake up in the middle of the night, any kind of dream, you got to write it down right away, because you're going to forget, and you won't know what God's trying to tell you. You know, we don't have a precocious God. If God wants to tell us something, He can talk to us. I mean, it's not a big deal. He's given us all this. The reason why we don't get vision is in dreams is because we haven't even been faithful with this. This is what He's given us. We don't need anything more. And if He wants us to have more, He can give us dreams and visions. You need to be faithful in not just knowing, but being obedient to the truth that's already here. Then there's more. There's a whole lot more. But it's all going to be in accordance to what He's already said. If there's a conflict, it ain't God. If it's new, it ain't true. And if it's true, it ain't new. That's how it goes. How do we know that some vision and dream is from God? You check it out in the Bible. Not by how you feel about it, but is this in keeping with what God's already said? What do I know about God? Is this in keeping who God is? God's not going to give you a vision to go and rob a 7-Eleven or a Circle K or something, because it would be stealing and that would be a sin. It would be violence. It would be threatening. All these things would be sins. It would be trying to get something for nothing, which would be a sin. Not working for a living would be a sin. It wouldn't come from God. Why? Because you already know all these things. So in other words, Daniel had to already know about who God is and what he is determined and how he feels about things, what his judgments are. He would have already had to have all this stuff, embrace all this stuff. And as we know, as he went forward, putting his life on the line with the dean of the College of Men of Babylon, he said, "Put us to the test. We're not going to eat this food." He knew he had nothing left to lose. But he didn't want to lose his relationship with God. And he says, "Put us to the test. I know God. I know what he loves. I want to do what he loves. I want to hate what he hates." And God says, "Okay, Daniel, I'm going to give you understanding in all visions and dreams." But what if it's a demon who gives somebody a vision? Then Daniel will know it's a demon that gave you the vision. Can demons do that? Oh, yeah. Remember when they tried to pull a king of Israel into a war, king of Judah into a war with the king of Israel against another king? And they were getting together, and he's looking around and says, "Isn't there a prophet of Yahweh Jehovah God around here someplace?" And he goes, "Oh yeah, well, we got one, but he's in prison. I don't like him. He never says anything good. No, I'm not going to do anything unless I hear something from a prophet of Yahweh Jehovah God. Okay, pull him out of prison. I hate him. He never tells me anything good." So they bring up Micaiah. And they tell him, "Okay, this is your chance. You don't have to be in prison anymore. Just agree with all these other prophets are saying, and it'll go good, and you're free to go, and life will be great for you, and we won't have to deal with you anymore here in prison." Tough having this prophet always keeping us, telling us what God doesn't like. I mean, this is terrible. Just be nice. So Micaiah goes before king, and he goes, "Oh yeah, whatever they said is right." And he says, "No, you tell me what God says." He says, "Okay, you're going to lose, and you're going to die, and all the armies are going to be scattered like sheep without a shepherd." And so then one of the other prophets goes, "Okay, I'm breaking this thing, and no, it's not true what you said." He had all the emotions and knowing he felt, because he had a false dream and a false vision, and he knew it was true, but it was false because it was demonic. And he had all the experiences behind the demonic vision, thinking and absolutely know that it's true. And then Micaiah turns around and says, "You know, I had this vision. Let me tell you about it. There's all these angels before God. And God says, how can I make these guys die in battle as a judgment for me against them?" And different angels came up with all their different suggestions. And then another angel came up and said, "I will be a lying spirit in the hearts of all their prophets." And God says, "Do it." That was a judgment from God. A lying spirit, giving these people a real experience. And it felt like God to them. And they all died. Just like God said, just like Micaiah said. Well, they threw Micaiah back in prison, so chances are he probably died in prison. We don't know anything about him. But he gave glory to God to the end. Don't know anything about him. But Daniel, he's going to have understanding his own all visions and dreams. He's going to know what's right and what's wrong. And if God is truly speaking to a leader, he's going to be able to tell him what it means. Well, kind of same thing with Joseph. He was sold as a slave to Egypt. And he was another situation. He had nothing left to lose. He's away from his family. It's got everybody considers him dead. And he is there as a slave. You know, he gets thrown in there because Potiphar's wife liked him a lot and did all this stuff, and he threw him in prison. And I think Potiphar knew. That's why he put him in the prison that he was in and not some other prison where he'd be killed. But God used the fact that Joseph could interpret dreams God gave him that power. So he interpreted a couple of dreams. They both came true. The one guy got his job back and the other guy lost his head. The guy who got his job back says, "Oh yeah, I'll remember you, Joseph." No, he didn't remember him. He had to be in the can for another couple of years. Then Pharaoh had a dream. Somebody needed to interpret it. And here's the wine bearer. "Hey, you know, when I was in the jug, when I did a bad thing and you didn't like me, there is a guy in there that he can interpret dreams. If he's not dead, we can pull him up and see what he says." And this is what put Joseph in charge of Egypt. This is the same situation that's going to happen in chapter 2. So this is a foreshadowing of this next thing that really puts Daniel on the map. And how did he get there? Oh, you just suffer for a while and God's going to bless you. No, his suffering was lifelong. It never stopped. Joseph's suffering was lifelong. There were, as we know from the Psalms, there were wounds that left scars on his hands and legs because of the prison he was in. He had to marry an Egyptian girl, and God blessed him anyway. And God gave him joy even in the midst of him not being with his family in the land that God had promised his family. But God used Joseph to save Israel. God is going to use Daniel, even though Daniel's got nothing left to lose. God's going to use Daniel to save the Jews. "Now at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, and then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar." Okay, what is this? This is the final exam. They've been in the University of Babylon for 3 years. They've been completely immersed in Babylonian culture, in Babylonian knowledge, in Chaldean knowledge, which has a lot to do with what we would consider the occult. Plus all of the wisdom of the ages. They've got it all. And now it's time for them to be brought before Nebuchadnezzar. This is their final exam. So if you do a doctoral dissertation, some of it is handwritten. I mean, you have this whole thing and you publish all that. But you got to stand before a peer review. If the avail will allow you in and allow you to become a doctor. There was one of my professors, and he worked so hard to become a doc, to have his doctorate at Shakespeare. They wouldn't let him in. His peers would not let him in. He got his master's degree, he got his doctoral dissertation, he got everything, but they wouldn't let him in. That's what it takes to be a doctor. They got to let you in. They're going to say, "Okay, you've met the qualifications." It's not just checking the boxes. They got to let you in. Well, these men are going to stand before Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor of the known world, and this is an interview to be someone who is going to stand there through every single political maneuver that's now going to go on. They need to be a textbook of history. They need to be a textbook of science. They need to be a textbook of biology. They need to be a textbook of politics. They need to be a textbook of medicine. They need to be there at all times with all their wisdom and all their learning to have the answer as soon as the emperor of the known world asks the question. And if you're not capable enough, if you're not proper enough, if you don't know, you know, the right things, you don't get the job. There's a huge investment in these young men, and Nebuchadnezzar wants to make sure that the investment is paying off. Verse 19, "And the king communed with them, and among them all was found none, like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king." God blessed them. They gave him amazing minds, they gave him amazing bodies, they gave him the ability to think and speak properly under pressure like statesmen. Nobody was found like them. Well, if you honor God, God's going to honor you. That's how it works. They wanted to honor God, even if it meant their life was over. Because this all they had left was the ability to honor God with their bodies. And they did. So God honored them. And in all manners of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in his reign. Now, it's not just God all of a sudden infused a bunch of knowledge and wisdom in their brain. These kids had to work hard and study. They were working hard and study. They were learning. And things, I'm sure, didn't all come easy. So you had to lose some sleep to be able to understand the material. I mean, I don't think I would be capable of understanding astrophysics. But these guys could. They learned it in the University of Babylon. I would have a tough time coming up with the analytical geography, whatever it is, analytical geography, to be able to do the design to make another pyramid or something. They could do it. They learned all that. They had the ability to do these things. I would have a tough time standing before the heads of state with people of other cultures and to be able to try to understand their point of view and to understand the point of view of my own country, to try to come up with something that's going to be some kind of compromise that's good for both parties. These guys could do that. I would have a tough time listening to the, you know, all the witnessing of one side and the witnessing of the other side of these two different groups of people that have this argument and be able to have an answer that is the right answer. Just like a judge could do of the Supreme Court. These guys could do that. That's why they're going to stand at the side of Nebuchadnezzar. These guys are that good because God made them that good. But it wasn't because they just sat around and, you know, absorbed in the silence some kind of information. No, they worked hard and studied and learned. And they learned a life of learning because all these guys were that way. And he says they were 10 times better than all the magicians and the astrologers that were in his realm. Now that's a lot of times better. Well, number one, they studied. Number two, they were giving glory to God with their bodies. We sang the song, Take My Life and Let It Be. As you sing through that song, you are going through all different aspects of who God made you to be, and you are dedicating yourself with that part of your body, soul, and spirit to give glory to God. It's not just a nice hymn. It's a promise to God. This is what I want to do. This is what I'm doing. I'm choosing to no longer follow the way of the world in any other way, and I'm going to do it this way, Lord. I want you to get my love. I want you to get the results of my wisdom. I want the words to come out of my mouth to give glory to you and worship. The reason why they were 10 times better is because they had a better God. They didn't have demonic forces influencing in any which way. They had the God of universe who could give them information because he created it. They could understand anything biologically or astrophysics or philosophically because they were the one who invented it all. They were in relationship with him. Magicians and astrologers have a big problem. They're looking for information in the wrong place. A lot of people are looking for information in the wrong place. There's a good friend of mine. We had a lot of the exact same background. Had some other knocks in life that I didn't have. But he also was willing to look for wisdom wherever it could be found. Well, it's not wisdom if it's found in some other place. Some of it might be true. pie did you bring?
Yeah.
Apple pie. Okay. There's an apple pie calling our names. Have it after we eat. But if he went to some place that was kind of shady, that maybe, you know, might have laced that apple pie with something weird and wacky, it wouldn't be a good apple pie. Might taste okay, but there might be some problems. No, he bought at a place that he knows is going to give him an apple pie that doesn't have any weird stuff in there. So we can trust the apple pie. But they're both apple pie. They both really taste good. They're both made with wholesome ingredients. Except one of them has got some other stuff in it. There is all kinds of information that's going to come from astrologers and magicians. Lots and lots and lots of information. Especially that comes from pagan central Babylon. Old Babylonian religion is filled with this kind of stuff. Whenever we get something from the land of paganism, it's laced with something that the devil is going to use to steal and kill and destroy. We get something from God, and he is going to give and not steal. He's going to grant life instead of kill. He's going to give us the abundant life in this life and in the life to come. That's what comes from God. Everything else has a dead end to it. I'm sure he got a lot of good information from these characters. But it's going to end in death. But God's information ends in life, and life everlasting. Verse 21, and Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. King Cyrus isn't Babylon. He is not Babylonian. Whole different denomination. Oh, nationality. Babylon was conquered while Daniel was there. Conquered by the Medes and Persians. Daniel worked for Darius the Mede for a while, and he's going to work for Cyrus the Persian. It's Iran. Daniel was there, working before the leadership of the country of Babylon for 69 years. It's a long time. It's a long ministry. It's a long time to not eat the king's meat. It's a long time to serve God in a place that is filled with false gods. It's a long time to be a slave of the world. But wherever you can give glory to God, you do. There was a boldness in Daniel that we see evidenced here, and it goes on for the rest of Daniel's life, to the point where he's an old man, and because he overtly gives glory to God by praying all the times where there would be a time of prayer if the temple had still been in existence, what did Daniel do? You say, I can't pray to my God? Well, I'm going to open up my window and show you what I'm going to do. I'm going to pray to my God, and you can see me do it. All the way through his entire life, he had God, and he didn't need anything else, and he didn't care if that was the last day of his earthly life. So what do they do at that point? They threw him in a lion's den. You know, praise God, he didn't break a hip or something when they threw him in that pit. But God closed the mouth of the lions. Now that happened when Daniel was over 80 years old. It's a long time. He probably entered Babylon somewhere by between age 16 to age 20. That's when they did this. And he was in Babylon for the rest of his life, serving whoever God had set up as the king of the known world at that time. It's a long time. Oh, but he was in charge. I mean, he had everything he wants. I mean, it's like winning the lottery. He didn't get everything he wanted. That was all taken away from him when he was a young man. He had nothing to live for the rest of his life except to give glory to God. God honored him, but in so doing, God honored himself. God gave glory to himself through Daniel's life. So to read verse 21 here is to take the full amount of Daniel's life. It's an amazing life. And we only have, what, 12 chapters? So, anyway, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this example of a man who followed you even when everything was against him. And his friends, they could have been relatives of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We know those names really well as the story comes in the next couple of chapters. But Lord, these men loved you with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. And they did it, even if it meant their life was going to be over. And you blessed them because they gave honor to you. Lord, help us do that. There's all kinds of stuff that this world wants us to want. There's all kinds of influences that this world is constantly putting on us and is trying to conform us to themselves. But Lord, you have Paul write to us, and you tell us through Paul, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, Lord. As we get into your word, our mind gets renewed. We hear the truth directly from you as you inspired it from all of your holy writers. Lord, transform our minds. Let us think the thoughts your way. Let us not think the worldly thoughts. Lord, give us your desires. Let us do those things that give you pleasure, dear God. We ask you help us, dear Lord. We want to have the boldness that Daniel had. Even when everything was against him and he'd lost everything, he wasn't angry at you and going to punish you by just living a worldly life. He used whatever was left of him and his body to give you glory. And you blessed him. Lord, we ask that you help us live by that example, dear God, so that what we have left of our life will give you pleasure, dear God. In Jesus' name, amen.